transformed, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we're in the process, we as God's people are in the process of being recreated into something completely different, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people think that when you become a Christian, it's like you're a Boy Scout or a Girl Guide, where you just get a badge and then you're good to go. Or if you're a pilot, you get your wings and then you're good to fly. And it's so different than that. If you've seen the movie A Bug's Life, you know the caterpillar known as Heimlich. Heimlich's a great character. He's always eating. Very typical for a caterpillar. And at the end, he becomes this beautiful butterfly. Not really, even though he thinks he is. If I just show you a picture of Heimlich here. This is Heimlich. If you haven't seen this movie, it's worth seeing. And at the end, he comes out of this cocoon and these little wings pop out. And he's this beautiful butterfly, right? Not really. Not a good example of what the transformation is really like that happens during this this metamorphosis. In fact, a caterpillar to a butterfly doesn't quite do the word justice in my mind. Just like I've been using the whole aspect of a turkey to an eagle. It doesn't quite do it justice, what we're talking about here. No word picture, in fact, suffices to demonstrate how big a change happens in a human life. As someone goes from a sinner to a saint. As someone goes from a dead person walking to someone who's completely alive in every way. Paul has reminded us that the Corinthian church, he's reminded the Corinthian church of who they were. They are saints. They're no longer sinners. They're eagles, if you will, no longer turkeys. So he says, soar like an eagle. And today we learn where this amazing metamorphosis happens, and it can happen at only one place, just one place. Anyone read Calvin and Hobbes cartoons? Any fun people out there? Nice. Thank you. Calvin is this strong-willed, imaginative little boy that hates girls and school and baths, like most little boys do. And he has this toy tiger named Hobbes that comes to life when no one else is around. And Calvin, at one point in his life, makes this transmogrifier. This is a transmogrifier. It looks like a cardboard box, but it's really not a cardboard box. It's a transmogrifier. And if you go into this transmogrifier and switch the dial to a certain spot, you can actually become whatever it is that they set the dial to. I'm just going to show you one of the cartoons. Can we even see that? Oh yeah, I'll read it out to you. So top left, Hobbes says, "What are you going to transmogrify into?" And Calvin says, "How about a tiger?" Hobbes says, "That's a good idea. The world can always use another tiger. Just turn the arrow and push the button then. All right, here you go. Zap. Did it work? Boy, I'm hot. How do you stand having all this fur? So you're a tiger now? Yep, let me out." And then he gets out and he's this little tiger, kind of half the size. And Hobbes says, "Words fail me." Calvin says, "I'm disappointed too, but keep in mind, transmogrification is a new technology." Does God have a transmogrifier? He sure does. And we're going to read about it today. All this happens at one place, at the old rugged cross. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read another portion of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to ask you to turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse 17. 1:17 of 1 Corinthians. Remember, this is a letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth back in about 55 AD, a people that he knew very well. He was with them for about a year and a half. Verse 17, "For Christ, for Jesus, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross, says Paul, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now Jews demand a miraculous sign, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for your word. We've treated it tritely over the years. And we dare not do so today. And I just pray, Lord, that we would recognize that these are not just words on a page. This is not just a letter to a church from long ago. That these are your words for us today, your truth, that have the power to change us. And may we lean deeply into your word today, God, and cling to your cross as well. We pray all these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please have a seat. Let's dig right into this passage. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Paul was not so much a pastor as he was a preacher or an evangelist, perhaps a church planter we could see him as. Once in a while he would stay put like he did in Corinth and then he did it again in Ephesus. But usually his normal MO was to go into a community, to reach out to the community, to help people come to a faith in God, to form a church there, to set that structure of the church up, and then he would leave and do the same in another community. Very seldom did he stick around like he did in Corinth for a good long while. And when he preached powerfully, but not what we gather in an eloquent sort of way or a polished sort of way. When he preached, God moved for sure, but only because of God and not because of Paul. Paul was merely this mouthpiece and an imperfect one at that. If something good happened, all glory went to God because of what happened in that moment. It's a good reminder for us today that though we are imperfect, God can still, in fact, he wants to use us. Remember that if you feel very imperfect, if you feel like a cracked pot today, that God can use you for something really amazing. He likes to hand the ball off to us and let us run in for the touchdown, even though in the end, we give glory to him for that touchdown in the end. So when stuff happens, it's all about the power of God, and all glory goes to God. And the hinge point of God's goodness and greatness is the cross. The cross, if you will, is God's transmogrifier. It's the transforming point in our lives. It's the cocoon, if you will, where all this change happens. Through the cross, we can be different. We can be changed and made new. We can soar, in fact. Let's read a few more of Paul's assertions and then dig into this further. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being saved." The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul does some categorizing here. He basically puts everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will ever live into two different categories, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. They're one or the other. We are either enemies of God or we are friends of God. We are either dead people walking or we are fully alive in every way because of what God has done in us. We are either forgiven or we're stubbornly hanging on to our sins. And it all centers on what Jesus did on the cross and the view that we have of what happened in that moment. Verse 19, "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Paul here quotes from Isaiah 29, a passage where Isaiah tells the people of God to stop trying to outwit God. Stop trying to think you're smarter than God, because it's not true. You can think of several passages in Job where God tells Job, you know what? I'm a lot smarter than you and you're just going to have to trust me. I know what I'm doing here. It's got to be hard for people that are really super smart, I think, at times. I can say that because I'm not one of them. I'm just an average person. Listen to this quote from Richard Dawkins. He's an evolutionary biologist and a pretty smart guy. After he wrote the book, The God Delusion, Dawkins debated a gentleman by the name of Francis Collins, a Christian scientist. And listen to how Dawkins concludes the end of the debate with Collins. He says, "My mind is not closed to the idea of God, as you have occasionally suggested, Francis. My mind is open to the most wonderful range of future possibilities, which I cannot even dream about, nor can you, nor can anybody else. What I am skeptical about is the idea that whatever wonderful revelation does come in the science of the future, it will turn out to be one of the particular, or sorry, it will not turn out to be like one of the particular historical religions that people happen to have dreamed up." In other words, he's saying that the idea of God is so much bigger than anything that we as people can manufacture or that reduce it down to. "When we started out," he says, "when we were talking about the origins of the universe and physical constants, I provided what I thought were cogent arguments against a supernatural intelligent designer." But he says, "the idea of an intelligent designer does seem to me to be a worthy idea. Refutable, but nevertheless grand and big enough to be worthy of respect." Now here's the kind of the the key part of it as I see it. He says, I don't see the Olympian gods or Jesus coming down and dying on the cross as worthy of that grandeur. They strike me as parochial. If there is a God, it's going to be a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more comprehensible than anything that any theologian of any religion has ever proposed. Sometimes it's hard for really smart people, I think, to just embrace the gospel, to believe something that we would say is so simple. The trouble, I think, is that Dawkins is rejecting the way that humanity reduces it down. And I think we're guilty of it at times. We tend to dumb down the gospel at times. The gospel is very difficult to reduce to a statement. Would you agree with me there? It's very tough to reduce to a statement. So Dawkins is right in a way that God, if he exists, is bigger than our imaginations can imagine him to be. But where I disagree with him, though, is that Jesus dying on the cross is not something small or parochial or inconsequential. This is the watershed moment of all history, and it's far bigger than Richard Dawkins' IQ. Would you agree with me there? Far bigger than that. Thousands of years before Jesus, the God-man, walked this earth, humanity was created, and everything was perfect. It was idyllic. There was nothing that was wrong in the world. People knew themselves, and they knew God completely, so intimately. And then sin, this rebellion against God, entered the world, and with it, brokenness came in countless ways. So we no longer have a perfect view of ourselves. That's what sin has done. We think we know ourselves, but we don't really. Sin has created this gap in our understanding of ourselves. And we battle against creation. If you don't think we battle against creation, just look on the things that come up on my YouTube things. It's all about sharks. It's like, we battle against creation, right? Just hop in the water and look out. There's volcanoes, there's hurricanes and earthquakes. We see it on the news all the time. There's mosquitoes. We've been hearing about them for years. And we constantly make poor decisions that put a gap between us and others and us and God. And you can see examples of it all over the world. You see racial strife in the States and in other places on the world. You see bombs blowing up in New York. You can see politicians lying, right? They even come up with percentages about how much they lie. There's selfishness and greed and pride and dishonesty and abuse all over. And no matter how hard we try to fix the problems, we can't. People would like to believe that we can, but we can't. And then Jesus came along, thankfully. And he wasn't your average sort of teacher. And he said a lot of cool things, and he said a lot of hard things. The thing that people really wrestle with, though, is that he claimed to be God with skin on. And then he died on a cross. It wasn't your average sort of execution as well. Most executions nowadays are fairly quick and fairly painless, but not the death on the cross. The word excruciating comes from this, meaning out of the cross. That's how painful the death on the cross was. And that's what Jesus, according to God's word, his death meant for us. It was for us. Not only this, but if Jesus was truly God, then he didn't really need to die. His death was unnecessary from his perspective, but for us it was completely necessary. The Bible says that he gave up his life for us. It was a gift that he chose to go to the cross because he loves us. And that's difficult for some people to accept. Smart people, for instance, like Richard Dawkins, he wants God, he wants the gospel to be bigger. And I would suggest that Dawkins stop listening to people and start digging into the Word of God and to see the gospel and the cross and everything for all of its grandeur. It's bigger than we can comprehend, and yet at the same time, understandable enough for the little kids that are in those rooms. Amen? They can understand it. So grateful for that. Verse 20, Paul says, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. Not talking about the foolishness of the gospel, but talking about the imperfect nature of preaching. Amen to that. How we can all have imperfect sermons and express it in imperfect ways. But God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Now to those who think themselves clever, the cross sometimes seems like foolishness. Surely if sin is a reality, then God could have taken care of the sin problem in some other way. But as we know, there was no other way. There was only one way for God to take care of the sin problem. And for others, the cross is difficult to accept for other reasons. It says that in God's word that it was a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because to a Jew, it says in God's word that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Hung on a tree, you're cursed. And Jesus Christ was hung on a tree. Therefore, God must have cursed him. God must have been against him. In fact, the Jews, they stoned people as their method of execution, but then they would usually hang the body on a tree to show that they were cursed, that they were disobedient, that they were rebellious against God. Anyone who is hung on the tree is cursed. So for the Jew, they would look at the cross and say, first of all, the Messiah shouldn't die, and secondly, the Messiah shouldn't die on a tree. There's two strikes against him in this moment. So for the skeptic, he says it's impossible for God to exist, impossible for God to be human, impossible, foolishness. But for the Jew, it's impossible for God's chosen one to die, let alone die in this way. Thus, it's a stumbling block, and I cannot believe it. I need to add a few more groups of people to this list that Paul doesn't mention here, but are worth mentioning, I think. And this is some of Timothy Keller's terminology. He would call people either religious or irreligious. Now, the irreligious people, if you think of the prodigal son story, are people who are rebellious, and they're walking away from God and living their lives in their own way, snubbing their noses at God, not really not coming to the cross for forgiveness because they just don't want it. They're actually enjoying their life of sin as it is. The religious people are very different. They wouldn't say they're perfect, but deep down in their hearts, they kind of think that they are. If you can think of the older brother in this moment in the prodigal son story, he was a religious person. And he was just as lost as I believe the younger brother was, maybe even more so. And instead of trying to gain, to please God by coming to the cross in repentance, the religious person just tries to do good things and tries to please God without actually repenting and coming to the cross. And both of those are not the right way. Both irreligion and religion avoid the cross. Paul says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The cross is not a joke, says Paul, nor is it a stumbling block. It's the epitome of the power and the wisdom of God. It's the true transmogrifier. It is actually that transforming point in our lives where that turns us from an enemy into a friend of God, from a sinner into a saint. Listen to how Paul describes it in a different letter to a different church. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. Jesus didn't die for perfect people. He died for people that needed help. He died for sinners. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive. He made you alive. We were born into this condition called sin, but then we acted on it and became sinners ourselves. So sin makes us dead, not only spiritually, but also eventually physically. It kills us. But through his son, Jesus the Messiah, through God's son, he brought us back to life. Verse 14, he forgave us all of our sins. So all of the sins that we've ever committed and all the sins that we ever will commit are forgiven at the cross. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away and nailed it to the cross. We often think of our sins being nailed to this cross and God forgiving them, and I totally agree with that illustration, that's exactly what happens. Our sins are there, whatever those sins are. But it goes way beyond that. It says that Jesus cancels the written code. It's, you know those wanted posters way back in the Wild West where it says wanted, dead or alive, and then they have the picture of, you know, Buford Tannen or whoever, right? Showing my age here. It's like Jesus takes that wanted sign and puts it at the cross, and he says, no, no longer wanted. He's free. He's free. A free person. Gets better than that even. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, the enemies of God, including Satan, the ringleader of it all, he made a public spectacle of them all, triumphing over them by the cross. Back in Paul's day, and really in just till recent years, a parade was a military parade. We've really sanitized parades nowadays into candies and freezies and tow trucks going by, right? Y'all nod with me? It's kind of craziness. Back in the old days, a parade was all about military strength. So an army would go out and defeat this other army, and then they would march into their own city or maybe into the city that they conquered, and the people that came behind them, those that were conquered, would come behind them to their execution usually. And that's how a parade was. And people would be cheering loudly or maybe grieved by it all if they were on the other side. And that's what a parade was like. And here Paul paints this picture of Jesus parading, first coming in as the victor, as the champion, and then parading those that are defeated, sin, Satan, and death, and all those that are connected to these things. Parading them in right to their demise. So what Paul is telling us is that not only are sins taken care of at the cross, but so is the power of sin. And that should be so encouraging for us today. Thus, if sin has power in our lives as God's people, it's because we give it power, not because that power is inherently there. Does that make sense? We have to recognize that in the moment. That's why it says that no temptation that has seized you is powerful enough to take hold of you, because God is within you and he's defeated the power of sin in our lives. And we should claim that truth and walk forward in victory always. And all of this happens at the cross. What's your view of the cross? Is it foolishness? Is it a joke? Maybe something that you don't quite understand, and that's fair. I'm glad you're here today. Maybe it's just unnecessary. Maybe you think that you've found a way to please God without the cross. You're deluded if you think so. It's impossible to please God without coming to him, clinging to the old rugged cross. The Corinthian church struggled in many ways. They squabbled with one another. They condoned sexual immorality. They were selfish and they lacked love. There's just so many things wrong with the Corinthian church. And Paul here reminds them that though that they are doing these things, that is not who they are. It's not who they are. To use the words of Jesus, he says, live out your God-created identity. You are saints. Soar. Remember, you came to the cross and you were transformed in that moment, and God is continuing to transform you through the cross. I'm going to ask the music team to come on up to the platform right now. We're going to sing one more song. Now, perhaps Jesus is speaking to you today. We're going to do something a little bit different around here. I realize that the people that are normally coming to the altar are at different churches in town today, and that we're usually a pretty reserved group. But I would like us to be able to feel freedom in this moment to come to the cross. God is speaking to us all, I believe, in some way. I've got some little pieces of paper here for you. You can pick your favorite color, assuming it's here. Grab a pen and write it down and just pin it to the cross if you want to. You can, by the way, fold it up so no one has to see it. It's between you and God. So as Pastor George is leading us in this song, I just want to encourage you to come on forward. No one's going to think ill of you, actually. They're going to admire your courage, believe it or not. And by the way, I just want to make it known to the music team, if you need to come to the cross, sorry for you. You have to do it later. You got to lead. If I did it, that wouldn't work well. But if anyone feels the need to come to the cross, please do so. Pour out your heart to him, and then we're going to take communion together. And as we're singing that song, I'm going to ask the communion stewards to come forward and take their spots here at the front as well. Please lead us, Pastor George.